Well, let me invite you to turn to the book of Genesis with me, please. And we might do well just to start with a few words in chapter 37, a few verses there. But I want us to focus really on, many of you will know that that's the chapter that begins really the story of the life of Joseph. And we want to think a little bit about it together this morning, but I want us to think more about the back end of the story. Joseph is a great figure in the scriptures, in the book of Genesis especially. There are a lot of lessons for life that we can learn concerning the God's dealings with his people through the life of Joseph, even in the way of providence and the things that happen when it seems like God's doing nothing. God's not intervening, and yet all along the way, he is working out his plan. And we see that providentially in the life of Joseph without any question. But one area that I want us to think about this morning is something that some would want to debate, but I really think there's little room for debate, and that is that Joseph becomes a picture or type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we see a working out of the way God's promise and blessing will come to pass. God makes his promise early on in the book of Genesis when sin enters the world, really, the promise of the coming seed of the woman. And then God expands on that seed promise as he comes to Abraham. And we know that Abraham is specifically the one to whom the promises were given, as Paul brings out in his outline of redemptive history in Galatians 3 and 4 particularly, but also even in the book of Romans. Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 4 the reality of promise that is given to Abraham, and he sets that over against the law, and he does so, much like in Galatians, to show that the law is not the way by which God is going to fulfill his promise to sinners. It's not going to be by works, but it's going to be grounded and rooted in promise. And the book of Genesis develops that idea of promise and gives us, I believe, a picture as well of a man of promise and a man of blessing. And that one is Joseph. But that man of promise and that man of blessing is also a man of suffering. He's a man whose life is marked by reversals. And those reversals are such that in them, God is working to secure ultimately the blessing of many. And so even with that outline, we can see that he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's in what our Lord suffered that you and I have been brought to know the blessing and mercy of God. And Joseph really fills that out in many ways. We want to think about that. But let's just read a little bit in chapter 36, just to start with, and then we'll try to focus on the latter portion of Joseph's dealings with his brethren as if they come to Egypt. Chapter 37, let's read beginning at verse 1. 37, actually, yes. Did I say 36? Yeah, I had you with Esau then. That wouldn't do much for you with Joseph there. Pardon me. But chapter 37, verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood around round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Then we read of Jacob sending him out to check on his brethren. These details give us some background to the life of Joseph that's going to be important really for the whole story of Joseph's life. The dreams that he had, that some would say were probably self-motivated, I don't believe at all that's the case. They were divinely given because they come to pass later in the history of Joseph. But it's a very tortuous path by which they come to pass for Joseph. Many of you know the details already, having read the story of Joseph. You're aware of the fact that things really go downhill for Joseph after this, as far as human experience goes. Unpleasant things that become his lot, and yet there's a real sense in which Joseph's life shows us something that we see as well in the life of our Lord, as Paul brings it out in Philippians 2, and that is, the way up is down. Now, we don't want that. We want the way up to be up. But God's purpose is that the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who exalts himself will be abased. That's a biblical principle that's across the board. And we see it in Joseph. And again, in that way, he's really illustrative of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together as we've read this portion and then look together at some of these things that we see and especially lead into Joseph's dealings with his brethren in Egypt. Father, we do come before you in the name of thy worthy Son. And we ask you in his name that you would grant us your blessing, your spirit, as we seek to look at the relationship of Joseph to the Lord Jesus as a picture and type of him. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for what he has done for us, his brethren. And we pray that you would work in us, Lord. By your grace, you would grant us to live unto you and to honor your Son, to be more like him in living. In his name, amen. Well, we look at these words in Genesis 37 and we see Joseph, as he's pictured there, 17 years old, the time that is given of age for him there in those words of Genesis 37. And we're given a little bit of a note that I believe maybe spells out something that's going to become an issue. In those words that give us his age in verse 2, it also says that Joseph was feeding his flock feeding the flock with his brethren, and he was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Who's absent there? Sons of Leah. There were 6 sons of Leah, remember. But apparently the friction that existed within the household, you remember Rachel and Leah as sisters were married to the same man. Not an ideal situation, I would think. I've never experienced it, but that's just my shot in the dark guess, you know. I think Scripture will substantiate it too if you look at it. But because of that jealousy that it seemed to exist with among the sisters, there was as well that jealousy that spilled over into the family. And Joseph was not with the sons of Leah in looking after the flock. He was with the sons of the concubines, or the lesser wives that Jacob had taken in the course of having the 12 sons. Remember, they had themselves, the two lesser wives, concubines, had 4 sons. Dan and Asher and Gad and... I'll let you look that up. Yeah, I'll let you look that up on your own. I thought I could pull that off better, but anyway. But this shows something of the friction that is existing in the family. Now, in our day, because sometimes of divorce or other things, we have blended families, they're called. Well, here we don't have divorce in view, but we've got a blended family. We've got 12 sons and at least one daughter, Dinah, by one father, but by 4 different mothers. Some would say that's a recipe for disaster. That could be, but God works it out. I mean, because of His grace, He's going to do that. But there are frictions that exist. And it's something that the Bible's realistic about. Even with husband and wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes to those who must marry. You know, he speaks about his own gift that he had to remain celibate. But he said, better to marry than to burn. But he also said that if you marry, you'll have trouble in the flesh. Yeah, somebody said that a couple came forward and they sang the song at their wedding, "When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown." But there's going to be friction in life, and that's part of what the fallout of the fall is. And we see it exhibited in Genesis in a real way. We see the frustrations that accompany family life and the problems that exist there that are marks of, really sadly, what has happened because of sin's fallout. And Joseph's situation is no different as far as the illustration of that. But as we think about Joseph, though, we see him again then as even here a man of promise. God has given a vision in which he's going to have his brethren come and bow to him. Later on in his prophecies concerning the sons, in his blessing of them in Jacob's end, Genesis chapter 49, he speaks of Judah and he makes this statement about Judah. "Unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be." Some of the translations give that as obedience. And the idea that one day to Judah, and of course the idea is the one who's of the line of Judah and the one who is the Lion of Judah, that they will bow, the peoples will come in obedience and gather to him in bowing before him. And Joseph, as the man of blessing, is presented that way with regard to his brethren, to those who would be his own family members. And when we look at that, we see again this man who will go the way of suffering, and as he goes the way of suffering, blessing will come. And that, again, pictures well our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us just to walk through a few things instead of looking at a number of scriptures in order to allow us to get to the main thought I'd like us to think about. I just want to enumerate some of those ways in which Joseph and the life of Christ parallel. I won't give you anything exhaustively here. Mr. Pink, in his gleanings from Genesis, he has far more parallels between the life of Jesus and the life of Joseph that I would give you. And I'm not relying on him, by the way. I've just heard people say that he has maybe over 100. So I may be wrong on that figure, but I've heard that he has multiple instances. But I want to give you just a few. After these words that we read, Genesis 37, the scene that is pictured is that Joseph is with his father there in Hebron. And he is sent by his father to Shechem to check on his brethren. Joseph doesn't find them there. He goes on to Dothan. Someone tells him they've gone to Dothan from Shechem. And he goes to Dothan, and there he finds his brethren. You remember the story. They see him coming. Here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him and see what will become of his dreams. But the initial picture is, he's sent by his father to check on the welfare of his brethren. He's the father's favored son. And in that capacity, the father's special love for him has even led him to make a special garment for him. Now, you think about that. The parallels are immediately there. We have the one who's the father's favored son who has been sent down to check on the welfare of his brethren. Now, there's an interesting analogy with that in 1 Samuel 17 with the man David. David had been serving Saul, but when Saul goes to war, apparently David had gone back home to his father Jesse in Bethlehem to help with the sheep because his three older brothers were going to war with Saul. And then David is sent by his father Jesse from Bethlehem to go and check on the welfare of his brethren. And of course, it's at that time that he defeats Goliath. Again, the picture of the father's special son being sent to look on the welfare of his brethren. Nehemiah even could be an illustration of that. When he goes back from the king in the capital city of Persia to look after the welfare of Jerusalem, and when those enemies of Israel hear about that, Sanballat and Geshem and the others, when they hear about that, they're distressed that a man has arisen to look after the welfare of Israel. And I'm glad that there's one who has risen to look after us in our welfare. Cannot help but think about the words of Martin Luther in the great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal." Thank God for stanza two. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And He has come down, sent by His Father from heaven. He's come so that He might pursue the welfare of His brethren." Now again, for Joseph, that was a tortuous route, because ultimately, at this point, at age 17, it's going to be some 22 years later before he will come and he'll really be the savior of his people, the savior of his family, the savior of his brethren, and in a real sense, the savior of the world. 22 years of a tortuous path that marked him. But that as well, not the time frame, but the reality of it. There, as Joseph comes to check on them in Genesis 37, they say, "Let's kill him and let's see what will become of his dreams. Here comes the dreamer." And as they do that, there's a plot that develops to see him put to death. But it's a little bit different in that he doesn't die immediately. But he is thrown into a pit, and then he's pulled out of the pit, and he's sold to the Gentiles. Sold to some Ishmaelite or Midianite traders who come by in a caravan, and they're going down to Egypt. And from there, he's sold again to Potiphar. But the picture, brothers and sisters, of one whose brethren hate him. This is something the Lord Jesus points out in John 15 as he quotes words from the Psalms that speak of the fact that he was hated of his brethren. And then as well, he was sold. Sold for the price of a slave. Zechariah gives the prophecy and Matthew records it in Matthew 27. Again, the parallel of our Lord Jesus with regard to the life of Joseph. And in that regard, remember when our Lord spoke the parable in Matthew 21 about the Father sending the Son. The words of those to whom He sent, the vineyard keepers who are renting the vineyard from the master of the vineyard. "This is the heir, let us kill him, and the property will be ours." So we have those parallels that speak. And as Joseph is sold to the Gentiles, he is then falsely accused, and as he is tempted by Potiphar's wife, he doesn't succumb to the temptation. Three times she calls him to sleep with her. Three times he says no. Tempted three times. Well, interesting. Not a major parallel, but still interesting. And he's falsely accused by her, and as a result goes to prison. And while in prison, he has two men whom he meets. And as he meets them, he interprets their dreams. One of those men who's imprisoned with him is raised to power. One of those men who's imprisoned with him is put to death. Now, can we press that to make it a picture of the cross? Two thieves. One perishes. One gets eternal life and goes to paradise with Christ. Well, I would see there's a reality there of something that's at work to show us again the connection. And what's interesting is Joseph is recognized as righteous by the one who imprisons him. You see, what's interesting is Potiphar is the captain of the guard. He's the one to whom Joseph is sold and whose wife accuses Joseph of attempting to rape her. And yet, when Joseph is put in prison, the prison is in the dungeon or in the basement of the house of the captain of the guard. Right. I think it's a little noted fact of the text. Now, what's significant is, if Potiphar really believed his wife, the Bible says he was angry when he heard the words of Potiphar, of his wife, about Joseph, her accusation. But it doesn't say he was angry at Joseph. And I believe if he really believed his wife, Joseph would not have been put in prison. Joseph would have been executed. I believe he was angry at his wife, but he had to placate her, so he puts Joseph in prison. But he's put in prison under Potiphar's own watch care. And in effect, Potiphar believes him to be righteous. He doesn't accept the wife's accusation, but he still condemns Joseph to prison. Another parallel?
Oh, yeah.
Pilate, this man's not worthy of death. And yet to placate the crowd, he puts him to death. Well, I could say, as Brother Warren mentioned to me earlier about that southern preacher, that's free, no extra charge. Now, as you follow the story of Joseph, the thing that I want us to key on, and I'll ask you to turn with me a little over into the book of Genesis, is the words of chapter 43. Chapter 42, Joseph has learned that there is bread in Egypt in the midst of the famine. The seven-year famine that Joseph interprets for Pharaoh from his dream in chapter 41 didn't just envelop Egypt. It enveloped the wider area of the world there. And as a result, Canaan suffers from that famine as well. So Jacob sends his sons down and they go to buy bread. And who do they have to encounter to buy bread? The one who has been put in charge by Pharaoh to give bread to Egypt, bread to the world, really, is Joseph. And the interesting the words that Pharaoh says, whatever he says to you, do it. Mary later says those words in John 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever he says to you, do it. But again, I can't help but notice there's a parallel here. There's bread for the world, but the one who gives the bread is the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, he says, my flesh, the bread is my flesh, which I lay down for the life of the world. Thank God, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. And if we're going to get bread, we're going to have to deal with him. And that's where his brethren have to come. Now, as they do that, the first time they go down is recorded in chapter 42. Joseph asks about them, and he accuses them of being spies. Now, it's an intricate thing that Joseph is doing that's going to have to unfold with their second trip. But Joseph accuses them of being spies, and as they've told him, no, we're brethren, we're 12 brothers, one is not, and the other's back with his father. We're all sons of one man, several women. But one man. And they tell him that, Joseph says, by the life of Pharaoh, you're spies. The only way you'll be proven is if you bring your brother down to me. I'll imprison all of you, and one of you can go back and bring your brother down. They sleep in prison, and then Joseph wakes up the next morning and says, listen, you go back, I'm going to keep one of you in ward here and guard here, and you come back with your brother and you can trade in the land, buy all the grain you want. Now, obviously, Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. There's an interesting statement of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when he brings that message that has been really lampooned by some people. One man said, Stephen Neal tells this in his book, Jesus Through Many Eyes. I don't know who the man was, but he said this about Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that Stephen delivered the worst sermon in history and was afterward appropriately stoned to death. Now, that, of course, makes me think the man had not read Stephen's sermon. Because Stephen, clearly, in his sermon, points out the failure of Israel to recognize everyone that God has sent to deliver them. And he really keys on Joseph to begin with, then Moses. The fact that Joseph's brethren didn't recognize him, and the first time they went down even, they didn't recognize him. But he says that the second time, they were seen. He was recognized. Even there, I see a picture of Israel. He came the first time. What did they do? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah could say about him prophetically of Israel, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But brothers and sisters, the second time they will recognize him. Zechariah 12:10, God says, I will pour upon them the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look on me, God says in Zechariah 12:10, on me whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him and be in bitterness, as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's the kind of response one day Israel will give him as they recognize him the second time. And the second time they go down, Joseph makes himself known to them. But go back to the first visit. I'm going to be like the black preacher, right? And tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you what I told you, right? But that's a little bit of a spoiler alert I should have given before that. But Joseph tells him this, and he binds Simeon, and they go back, and they explain to Jacob what has happened. The man was dealt with as harshly, and he kept Simeon, and he said, we can't come down unless we bring Benjamin. Benjamin will not go with you. Reuben says, listen, let me take him, and if I don't go back, if I don't bring him back, kill my two sons. That's no way to do. What man wants to kill his grandsons? Because so Reuben doesn't pass any muster, carry any weight. But when Jacob says again in chapter 43, go down and buy grain for us, Judah speaks up. The man expressly said, you're not going to see my face unless you bring your brother Benjamin. That's verse 3, by the way, in chapter 43. Let's read on, if you will. And if you'll allow me, I'd like to read the rest of the chapter. It's a lot, but it's, to me, it's such a moving story. So let's pick up at verse 3. And Judah spake unto him, that is Jacob, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. And Israel, remember that's Jacob's other name given in chapter 32. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether he had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah, again, Judah speaking, he had done it earlier, as we mentioned, chapter 43. He's speaking again. And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. That word surety is in the Hebrew, erev. We get our word arabon. Well, not our word, but the Greek word arabon, which is an Aramaic loan word and a Hebrew loan word. It's used of the Spirit of God as the earnest of our inheritance in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. It speaks of the fact that the Spirit is God's pledge that He's going to bring us to glory. You think about it. Given by the Father, given by the Son. God's guarantee that He's going to bring us to glory. Think about that in the light of what Judas says. Father, I'll be surety for him. I'll be the pledge for him. And if I don't bring him to you again back home, I'll bear the blame forever. If you will, in effect, Father, Son, and Spirit are saying that about themselves. If we don't bring these who are God's people, these who have been chosen, these who have been redeemed by Christ and called by, if we don't bring them to glory, we'll bear the blame. Brothers and sisters, that ain't going to happen. Now, again, that's free, no extra charge, but a nice sideline. It seems to me even here Judah becomes a picture of the one who will be the Lion of Judah. But if you will, follow on with me as we read there in verse 10. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the manna present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure it was an oversight. You'll remember that when they went the first time, Joseph had the money that they paid placed in their sacks. And they discovered it when they got back home. One of them discovered it along the way at the end as he went to give his donkey feed. But verse 13, take also your brother and arise. Go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Jacob's not really walking in faith here, is he? Let's read on. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home, and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the end that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. Allow me, I better summarize. Let's read through verse 23 and then we'll drop down a little bit. And other money we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. And he said, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. And as they do that, they have a meal with Joseph and everybody gets merry. We read at the end of the chapter, verse 34, and he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Now they have a meal together in Joseph's home. Instead of taking them for bondmen, as they suspected, and their donkeys, that always tickles me when I read that, you know. He's going to make us slaves and get our donkeys too, you know. I had a feeling that they probably Joseph didn't need them. But anyway, they have a meal together. Joseph sees Benjamin, is overwhelmed, of course. But as they enjoy the meal, Joseph gives Benjamin a plate five times as much as his brothers. Now, this is not said in the text, but my speculation is Joseph wants to arouse the envy of his brethren against Benjamin. Why? Because of the plot that unfolds in chapter 43. If he can strike a chord that's going to show him that they're the same men they were when they threw him into a pit and then pulled him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites, the Midianites that passed by in their caravan. He wants to do that. Joseph, before he reveals himself to them, wants to know that they're different men. You see, he could have at this point revealed himself to them, but he didn't do it. And I believe, again, that there's that aspect of typology here in which we see our heavenly Joseph as he deals with us. The only difference is Joseph had to, if you will, confirm that they were repentant. He couldn't produce that repentance in them. But the good news about our heavenly Joseph is he doesn't just confirm that we're repentant. He produces the repentance in us. Because by nature, you and I are not given to repentance, no more than we're given to faith. They are both the gift of God. Repentance is wrought in us, as one of the old Baptist confessions says, faith and repentance are inseparable graces wrought in the soul by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God. And Joseph, while he cannot within the narrative produce that repentance, he becomes a picture of the one who deals with us graciously, even when we think that, like Jacob says earlier, all these things are against me. For some of us, when we were dealt with in conviction by God about our sin, we felt like the hand of God was going to crush us in judgment. And yet, that wasn't God's purpose at all. God's purpose instead was to lead us to see that need of Him and that filthiness that marked us through His convicting work of the Spirit. And that brought us to Christ. Of course, regenerating grace as well was at work. Now, if you will, let's pick up in chapter 44 and read further. Joseph speaks in chapter 44, he's the he of the text, and he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded good for evil? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." All right, let's just get a little bit of something in mind here. Who didn't go down the first visit?
Benjamin.
Who goes down the second time because of Joseph's demand?
Benjamin.
Why did Benjamin not go the first time? I'm going to give you what I believe to be the reason. He's Rachel's other son. Joseph's brother. Joseph, whom Jacob has been led to believe was destroyed, killed by wild beast, eaten. So is there a soft spot in Jacob's heart for Benjamin? What aroused the anger of Joseph's brothers against him? The soft spot in Jacob's heart for Joseph, right? So if you will, Joseph is picking that chord. Now, the cup's going to be in Benjamin's sack by Joseph's command. And Joseph's going to find out what kind of men his brothers are here. Let's read on. Verse 6. And he overtook them, that is the steward of his house, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, "Wherefore, why saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouth," that's in the first visit, "we brought again into thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen." And the steward answers, and he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless."
Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest. Remember when Joseph had them sit down, they were seated from the eldest to the youngest and they marveled. They, well, how does he know who's the oldest? Of course, Joseph did, but they didn't know him. There's something else that's free, no extra charge there. Long before we recognized him, he knew us. That's another storyline in Scripture, but what a good one it is. All right, let's see, we're at verse 12, I believe. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes, a sign of mourning and distress, and laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? What? That is, know ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? Now Judah's not the firstborn, Reuben is. But Reuben's disqualified himself. Judah speaks as representative of them. What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Now before we move on in the narrative, notice those words of Judah. The middle part of the verse. God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. God has uncovered our sin. What sin? What iniquity? There you go. Joseph's picking at that bone. He's picking at it. And Judah realizes we've been brought face to face with our sin. They thought they'd covered it. 22 years had passed because Joseph was 17, chapter 37. Chapter 41, at age 30, he stands before Pharaoh. 7 years of plenty. The famine has been 2 years when Jacob sends them down to Egypt. Joseph is now 39. 22 years had passed, and it seems their sin was covered. But you can't do wrong and get by. If you belong to the Lord especially, he'll put his finger on it. God has found out the iniquity of thy servants, they tell Joseph. Notice as well, as he makes those terms, we're your slaves, and as well the one with whom the cup was found. Notice Joseph, he shows what appears to be equity here, verse 17, and he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. 22 years before that, I can say, I believe with certainty, Joseph's brothers would have accepted those terms. Woo! Let's get back home, boys. But not now. And Judah stands to the fore, verse 18. This is such a touching scene to me, I'm probably going to get more emotional than I am right now. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us,
Then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, ye know that my wife, a reference to Rachel, bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And now Judah speaks, now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then shall I bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, Judah addresses Joseph, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with us, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? What's going on here? Well, I would say in a human sense, Judah's become a man now. He's able to stand up. And what he didn't stop, remember Reuben wanted to stop it back in Genesis 37. He said, let's throw him in the pit, not kill him. And he was going to go back and rescue him. But in that time that he apparently went to do so, his brothers pulled him up and sold him. And when he came back, he said, your brother's gone. What shall we do? But Judah didn't stand up. Reuben seems to have moved into the background here. But Judah comes forward and says, there's no way this boy's not going back. I will be a bondman. But let him go. And Joseph sees by this his brothers are now honest men. And in chapter 45 we have a precious scene. Let's just read the opening words. And Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now here's the scene as we see it. Joseph realizes again that his brothers are penitent. They're now honest men. And Joseph makes himself known to them this second time. Again, we understand that in a real sense to be true one day for Israel. But notice the way it happens. As Joseph reveals himself to his brethren, and what he did, we don't fully know. But in a unique and distinctive way, he made himself known to his brothers. But he had all the Egyptians go out. This was a special revelation. This was a gracious revelation to them of himself. But it happened only after he could see their penance, their repentance. Excuse me, don't give penance because that's the wrong circulation, wrong currency. He sees their repentance. Now, as we look at Joseph as a type of the Lord Jesus, again, brothers and sisters, I bring out the point. Joseph couldn't produce it in them. He could only confirm that they were repentant. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in his purposes toward his people, He is the one who produces repentance in us. He is the one who brings forth that rich turn of character that leads to a genuine sorrow for sin.
I remind you of the conversation that one man who believed in free grace had with the man who believed in free will. The man who believed in free will said, "Oh, you people who believe in free grace, you just believe you can sin all you want to."
The man who believed in free grace looked at the man who believed in free will and says, "Don't you sin all you want to?" And the man answers, "I sin more than I want to." That's the reality for the child of God, right? I sin more than I want to. Why do we say that? Because our heavenly Joseph has wrought repentance in us.
He's worked in our souls so that what we used to love, we now have a hatred for. Even though we still have that attraction to sin, there's still that magnetism sometimes. The reality is our lives have been changed by grace, and that's because of the product of repentance that our heavenly Joseph has wrought in us. And when repentance comes by grace, we come to know Him. He made Himself known to them. Now, there's a work here that goes on. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, "No man knows the Father save the Son, and no man knows the Son save the Father." And then He said, "And he to whom the Son will reveal Him." Salvation's a revelation. And here in the case of Joseph, we have Joseph revealing, Joseph making Himself known to his brothers. Again, in a distinctive way, the Egyptians, who were the servants of Joseph's house, they've gone out of the room. But then Joseph weeps aloud as he makes himself known. At the end of the chapter, his brothers will go back. And as they go back, they'll tell Jacob, "Joseph is yet alive." And Jacob can't believe it. But he sees the wagons that Joseph has sent to take them down to Egypt. And he says, "Joseph is yet alive. I will go see him before I die." And the good news, brothers and sisters, of the gospel is our Joseph is yet alive. And we shall see him. Praise God. But we'll see him because he's worked in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, so that we come to realize the iniquity. God has found it out. God has shown it to us, made it known to us. And it's become now an object that is a hateful thing. And again, what we loved, we now hate. Not as we should. One day we'll hate it fully, thank God. What will that be? I trust the Lord will bless the word that we brought and make it to be fruitful. And may we appreciate our Lord Jesus more, for He is the real man of sorrow and suffering, who's also the man of promise and blessing. And Joseph, if we see his life rightly, in some measure for all the other lessons that are there of God's providence, Joseph also will give us a picture of Christ, our great Savior.